Will you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to see the incredible display of God's love for us as sinners. Our focus is going to be on verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. Last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul began to explain to us the benefits that come to us because we are justified by grace. We're justified by the grace of God through faith on the merits of the work of Christ. And having received this justification by faith in Christ, there are these benefits that flow to us as Christ's people. And one of those benefits is that we now have peace with God. We have a relationship of peace. We are no longer in a relationship of hostility. Our rebellious hearts are no longer turned away from God, and God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward us. We are now reconciled together in a relationship of peace and friendship through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that not only do we have this new relationship of peace and of friendship, but we also have a hope. We have an incredible, sure, certain hope for our future salvation because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we have peace and hope. This morning, we're going to see the love of God, how the love of God not only has been expressed in history as an act on the cross of Calvary, but also how in our own experience, the love of God has been manifest to us and how we have come to be beneficiaries of that incredible love of God. And so that's our theme this morning in verses 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's bow in prayer together. Merciful and loving Father, we thank you that we can today reflect on your great love for us. A love that was completely undeserved. A love that we had no business receiving, but a love that you gave nonetheless. Lord, I pray that today we would be amazed, that we would stand in awe of your love for us. That is, in some ways, beyond comprehension, beyond what we can adequately describe in human words. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to know and to experience and to be assured of your love for us as your children. And Lord, I pray that that would deeply impact the way that we love you and the way that we love others. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would do his work among us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want us to see in our passage this morning is that God's love came at just the right time. God's love came at just the right time. Paul says in verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." That little phrase there, "in the right time" or "at just the right time," the way that the language is arranged in the Greek language, that phrase is modifying Christ dying for the ungodly. And so we need to stop and think about what is being said in this statement, that in just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And one way of thinking about it, and I think this would be a legitimate way of thinking about what Paul is intending here, is in the sense that at the right time in history, at the right time in the culmination of God's plan, the right time when all of the pieces of God's providential puzzle, if you will, were in place, Christ came in history. He says something very similar to that in Galatians 4, verse 4. He says, when the set time or when the appointed time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So he has said something like that already in Galatians, where at just the right time in God's plan, in his providence, in history, Christ was sent into the world. And I think that's a part of what Paul is saying here. But I think it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just this historical event of the coming of Christ or of his dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. While those historical events are absolutely essential to our salvation and we don't have salvation without them, I think Paul is also saying something about us individually in which the way that love of God comes to us and is experienced by us personally. And so at the right time in history, Christ came and he died for the ungodly. But also we could say at the right time in our lives, in our experience, Jesus came to the rescue. And when did we need that rescue? Well, it was when we were at our most vulnerable and helpless position. What does he say in verse 6? When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just think about those two words, the powerless and the ungodly. That's who Christ died for. And that's when the rescue came into our lives at just the right time. You might even think of it in this sense, in the nick of time. When does someone need deliverance the most? When they're about to be lost, right? When they're about to die, when they have no possibility in and of themselves to rescue themselves. Well, when is the right time for someone who is drowning? Well, anytime before they drown, right? Anytime when they're in the water, they're helpless, they're sinking, they can't swim, they're about to go for their last breath, and someone comes and he grabs them and he picks them up and rescues them. They were powerless. They were weak. We as human beings, when it comes to our own salvation, we're powerless. When it comes to our ability to come to God and to be saved, we were powerless. What has Paul already said in Romans 3? That all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Furthermore, in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, no one does good. No one seeks after God. No one does what is right. We are all together become unprofitable. We are fully sinful. No one even seeks after God. We were powerless, and Christ saved us. We were also ungodly, in that there was nothing that we could have done to merit what Christ did for us. So we didn't have the ability and we didn't have the righteousness to be saved. We were completely helpless. And at just the right time, God's love appeared in our lives. God's love came at the right time. That is when we were weak and powerless and when we were in desperate need of it. The love of God came. Secondly, I want us to see in this passage that God's love is not like human love. God's love is not like human love. Paul says in verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. What does he mean there? Some people don't make a great distinction between a righteous person and a good person. though some other commentators suggest there may be a slight distinction in what Paul is saying here, in that for someone who is a just, upright citizen, very rarely would someone die for that person just because he was known to be a just or a right person. But someone who is good, that is, this seems to communicate the idea more of someone that you have a personal relationship with, who not only is of right character and is a good person, but someone that you know, someone that you love, someone that you care about. In that situation, some might possibly dare to die for a good person. Remember, what is he saying? Essentially, what he's saying in verse number 7 is that on a human level, as we human beings express love, we generally express love and the highest degrees of sacrificial love for only those that are closest to us, or for those that we care the most about, for those that have done good to us, for those who are a part of our family. Who would we lay our life down for? Well, we would lay our life down for our friends. We would lay our life down for our sons or our daughters. We would lay our life down for our family members. We would lay our life down for those who are in close relationship to us. But how many people would voluntarily lay their life down for someone that you don't know? How many would voluntarily lay their life down for a known criminal? How many would lay their life down for a very wicked and evil and violent person? How many would lay their life down for someone who had specifically mistreated them and been cruel and violent to them? It's almost unheard of, isn't it? That's the point that Paul is making, is yes, human beings, when it comes to our sacrificial love, we will lay down our lives and give the ultimate sacrifice for those that are close to us, those that we love and who love us. But for someone to lay down his life for a despicable, violent, criminal, hateful person, that just doesn't happen. And so what he is saying is human love is here and God's love is so much higher, isn't it? God's love is so much higher, so much more incomprehensible, in that God's love does not just love the lovely, but God shows his love to the most unlovable. And that's the third point. So God's love shows up at the right time. God's love is different than human love. God's love is given to the most unlovable. In verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates. He displays it. He proves it. He shows it. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, the Son of God, came willingly and laid down his life for people who said, God, I don't want you in my life. God, I want to run my life my own way. I want to be the king of my own life. I don't want to acknowledge my creator. I don't want to be accountable to my creator. I want to do my own thing. I want to live life on my own terms. I'll do it my way. How many of you who are sons or daughters in here? We all are, I guess, right? We're all sons and daughters. Think about someone who had intentionally been cruel and hateful and violent toward your parent, toward your father, or toward your mother. Someone who had violently assaulted them or murdered them, stolen from them, defrauded them. And then you, as the child, exchange your life for the criminal who mistreated your parent, your father or your mother. I can't even begin to comprehend that in human terms, can we? Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life for those who were in rebellion to his Father while we were still sinners. So it's not like we had cleaned up our life and we were headed back toward God and we were showing some signs of improvement. We were still in rebellion. We were still in our depravity. We were still going our own way. We were still, like Isaiah says, all like sheep who have turned their own way. But God laid on Christ the iniquities of us all while we were still sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the helpless, for the powerless. One commentator says this. He says, Paul finds a basic unity between the love of God as it is shown in the objective factual event of Christ's death on the cross and as it is experienced in the heart by the believer. An emotional feeling of God's love in itself is little comfort to the person who is lost, condemned, doomed for hell. But a cold, sober, historical interpretation that indeed God loved the world on the cross is of little benefit to a person until that love is experienced, is received by faith in Christ. He says, it is when these are properly experienced as two aspects of one great love, ultimately indivisible, that our assurance that hope will not put us to shame will be strong and unshakable. When we understand the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and we see it then in personal terms, that Christ died for me, and that through faith in Christ, I now have an unshakable hope. That is what gives us assurance in the midst of this world, and to know that we are the children of God. We're not the children of God because we deserved it. We're not the children of God because we earned it. We're not the children of God because we were headed the right direction, showing some signs of possibility in the future. We're children of God by grace, rescued when we were the most unlovable that you can imagine. God's love is given to the unlovable. In verses 9 and 10, Paul shows us that, fourthly, God's love not only gives us grace in the present, but it will also give us grace in the future. God's love not only gives us grace in the present, it will also give us grace in the future. Notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, since we have now been justified by his blood. So we, sinners, ungodly, powerless, weak, justified, that is taken from a standing of guilt and put into a standing of innocent, forgiven, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary has moved us by faith from a standing of condemnation to a standing of forgiveness and peace. Having received that, having been given that incredible gift of grace, how much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Notice the change in orientation from the present to the future. So we have right now in the present the experience and the benefit of having been transferred from condemnation into life. Justified, now forgiven. We have that now. But there's also a future orientation to our salvation. And that is at the last day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that last day, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, there is going to be a verdict that is rendered for every single person who has ever lived. And that verdict is either going to be guilty or not guilty. Guilty and condemned into eternal judgment, or not guilty, forgiven into eternal joy in the kingdom of our Lord. It's the only two possibilities. And what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 is, in the now, we have the privilege of being welcomed into the family of God and forgiven, justified. But in the then, that last day, that day of judgment that is coming, that is when we will experience and receive our final salvation, when God looks at us and he says, not guilty. Welcome and come into the joy of the kingdom of your Lord. And what Paul is saying is, how much more then? How much more then? So if we have this now, how much more then will we receive this in the future? How much more certain it is? It's almost like this. If I could try to convey what Paul is saying here, which is harder? Which is harder for someone to say to a guilty, condemned, vile criminal, I forgive you, and I'll stand in your place to forgive you? Is that easier than a father saying to his child, come on home? Which is harder to do? But it's harder to say, you vile, condemned, guilty sinner, I forgive you, and I'm going to stand in your place in order to forgive you. That's hard. That's difficult. That is the incomprehensible thing. And Paul says that's already been done. That's the part that's already been done. We already have in the present that gift of grace. God has already taken us from this place of condemnation into a place of forgiveness and peace, into the family of God. God has already looked at us and said, I forgive you, and I give my son in your place to forgive you. What's he going to do on the last day when his child shows up before him? What's a loving father going to do at the last day? He's going to say, come on in. Welcome home. In essence, I think what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 is the hardest part, the most difficult part, has already been done. So how much more then will we be welcomed into and saved from the wrath of God, welcomed into the kingdom and saved from the wrath of God at the last day? Verse 10 kind of says the same thing in a little bit different order. He says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, already having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So right now, we've already received the reconciliation. We've already received the new standing. We've already received the new relationship of peace with God. So when we get to the judgment seat of God on the last day, it's already been declared. All that's left is the welcoming in. That's future grace. So we have present grace right now, the love of God poured into our hearts, justified, forgiven, his children, and that assures us of the future grace that we will experience one day as well. And that gives us an utter certainty of our future hope. Like I said last week, biblical hope, when it comes to our salvation, it's not like the hope that we talk about. Well, I hope so. If this happens, that'd be great. I kind of wish this would happen. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is, this is what God has said. This is what God has done. This is what has been held out to you. Look forward to it in confident hope and expectation. God's love has been given to us in the present, and it assures our future grace as well. Lastly, number 5, because of all this, God's love came at the right time. God's love is not like human love. God's love loves the unlovable. God's love bestows his grace not only now, but he lavishes on us in the future as well. God's love is worthy of our ultimate praise and becomes the source of our life's joy. God's love is worthy of our ultimate praise and becomes the source of our life's joy. That's where verse 11 comes in. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We boast in God. We don't take pride in ourselves. We don't boast in what we have accomplished. We boast in God. And this word boast is kind of hard to convey in one word in English. That's why some translations have the idea of boasting. Other translations have the idea of rejoicing. And it's hard to convey the whole sense in one word. But the idea is to stand in awe of something and to praise something as praiseworthy, to boast in God. God and His grace, they are praiseworthy. They're worthy of our boasting in that. But the word also conveys the idea that we take joy in doing that, that we are giving glory to God and boasting in Him and His grace and what He has accomplished. And as we do that, as we exalt in God, our lives are full of joy. We find joy and meaning and peace in the midst of that. And so God's love is worthy of our ultimate praise, and it becomes then the source of our life's joy. The old church father, teacher Chrysostom said, "And so the fact of His saving us, and saving us too when we were in such plight, and doing it by means of His only begotten, and not merely by His only begotten, but by His blood, weaves for us endless crowns to glory in." Endless crowns to glory in. I like what Tim Keller said on this verse. I'm going to read you this quote from Tim Keller as we finish our time together. He says, "Joy is the great marker of the justified person. It is unique to Christianity because it does not depend on your circumstances or your performance." So Christian joy doesn't depend on what's going on in your life circumstances. He says, "When you give your heart to anything except God and seek happiness there, you will be disappointed. You will sooner or later realize you're not that happy, or that your happiness is very brittle and insecure. And you'll realize that thing can never make you truly permanently happy, and you'll say, 'Never again. I won't give my heart to that again.' But what do you do then? You'll either look to something else and be disappointed again, or you will give up on finding happiness and become detached, so you can't enjoy anything at all. Ultimately, without the gospel, we must either worship the world's pleasures or withdraw from the world's pleasures." What is he saying? He's saying that the way for us to find ultimate joy is in God and His love for us. That's what Paul's saying in verse 11. We boast in God. We marvel in God. We glory in God. And that gives our lives joy and meaning. And we know from our own experience, we know from seeing the experiences of others, we know from the Word of God and its teachings that ultimately the things of this world will disappoint. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes that abundantly clear. After all of these pursuits, money and wealth and fame and wisdom and knowledge, it's all vanity. It's all meaninglessness. And we can search for meaning in everything that this world has to offer. We can search for it in the comforts of our American lifestyle, in our comfortable home, in our nice car, in our comfy job. We try to find meaning in our friendships or in our family. We can try to find meaning in the physical things that this world has to offer, whether it be alcohol or drugs or sex, food, whatever it is. We can try to find meaning in all of these things, and ultimately they will not satisfy. They'll just leave us wanting more. And he says one of the dangers is that after we've been burned enough times like that, then we stop finding joy in anything. And we just become dead and lifeless. And that's a dangerous place to be. So what's the solution? The solution is not to be dead and lifeless and not finding joy in anything. And the solution is not to be looking for the frivolous temporal joys that are so fleeting in this world. The solution is to find joy and real meaning in something that is eternal and that lasts. And not only something that is eternal and lasts, but something that is the ultimate joy that we could possibly seek. And that is in God. As the very first question of the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And those two things go together. Glorifying God, boasting in God, is how we enjoy life and enjoy him and enjoy God. Enjoy living in this world that he has made. And so the next time that you're feeling discouraged, I want you to think about Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If that doesn't lift you up and encourage you, then we've got to do some serious praying for your soul. Because that thought alone, to really meditate and think on that should just blow us away and remind us that it's not because of what I am worth. It's not because of what I have achieved. A lot of times we're down and we're discouraged because we're not finding meaning in something or we've messed up and we've made a mistake or we failed again and we get down on ourselves. But what does this verse say? None of that matters in terms of God's love for us. You don't have to achieve a certain level of achievement for God to love you. You don't have to reach a certain state of perfection for God to love you. You don't have to be the best at your job for God to love you. You don't have to be the best father for God to love you, the best mother for God to love you, the best spouse for God to love you. You don't have to be the best employee for God to love you, because he loves the unlovable. And he's already set his love on you. And if that doesn't encourage you, then I'm convinced you haven't yet experienced the love of God in your heart. And so think on that. Think that God's love is so incomprehensible, so boundless. It's enough to make us glory in it. It's enough to make us live our lives for joy in light of it. That's my hope for you. That's my prayer for you, is that you will live life and that you will live it to the fullest because God loves you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have lavished your love upon us. As your servant John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. Father, I pray that thought would just astound us, that it would amaze us, that we can be called your children, adopted into your family. You just love us, not because we're worthy of it, not because we've done anything, but Lord, because you're gracious, because you're merciful, because your heart of love is boundless. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving us now. Thank you for the hope of salvation that you give us for the future as well, because of what Christ has done for us. Father, my prayer is that if there's someone here today that has not experienced this love of God in their hearts through faith in Christ, Lord, open their hearts, open their minds, their eyes to see this today, to believe. Lord, for us who are your people, Lord, help us to not, as you wrote to the Ephesian church in Revelation, help us to not leave or forsake our first love. That love that you lavished on our hearts, and that in turn we love you and we love others. Father, I pray that your love would be known in our hearts, felt in our hearts, and that it would move us, Lord, to love you and to praise you and to live our lives for your glory. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who gave himself for us. Amen.